wedding anniversary. We were married when we were 22 years old, and that was some months ago. We have 3 married children and 8 unmarried grandchildren, the oldest of which is a freshman at Taylor University this fall, where Marcy and I both graduated. I was a chemistry major at Taylor. I should tell you that I grew up in a small community in Indiana where I was the top-ranking student of all those who didn't study. That actually earned me 3rd place in my class, which wasn't in the top 10%. I did one really significant thing as a student at Taylor. My freshman year, I started a men's quartet. 4 guys sang together all through college. Wonderful quartet. I didn't get to sing in it because I didn't make the tryouts. I just started it. But I was a chemistry major at Taylor. And after I finished, I went on to that other school and finished graduate work there and went to work as a chemist and laboratory manager for Bristol-Myers. And I worked for Bristol-Myers as a chemist and a manager of chemists for 15 years, after which I left and went to Wheaton Graduate School and got a degree in theology. And that obviously made me a theological chemist, for which there's not a great demand, as you might guess. But I'd always wanted to be involved in missions, and I got involved in helping churches develop their missions ministry. And that's what I've been doing for the last 25 years, met a lot of wonderful people in missions and appreciated it very much. A few years ago, I met a young man who had just come to the United States from Singapore. And just on the spur of the moment, I asked him, "What has impressed you about America?" And he said, without hesitation, "Americans believe they can make a difference." I started thinking about that. I believe there's truth in that. Americans want to make a difference. We celebrate people who make a difference. I think you want to make a difference. I want my life to count. I think we want our church to make a difference. We want our church to count for something. We want our life's impact to last beyond our lifetime. But even though we want that, we don't always live that way. I think an awful lot of people live, as one man said, lives of quiet desperation, seeking a moment of distraction, a moment of happiness here, a moment of fun there. Many of us, I'm afraid, live our lives like it was a game. And you know what happens at the end of the game? It all goes back in the box. So I want to ask you, what are you giving your life to? You're going to give it to something. Are you giving it to something that will outlast you? I want to suggest that if you want your life to have significance, that you get involved in what God is doing. That you get involved in what God is doing. You're never on a more alive than when you're on an adventure with God. And so if you get involved with what God is doing, and your church is involved with what God is doing, you can have eternal impact. God can take your life and what you give and multiply it. But he can't multiply it unless you give it. So that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about a church that made a difference. And I'm going to start in the book of Acts. And if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 8, that's where we're going to begin our Bible part of our study today. Acts 8:1 has often been said to be the beginning of the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. And Acts 1:8, as you remember, is one of the 5 Great Commission passages where Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." It's like kind of like a concentric circle. In Jerusalem, where they were, then in all Judea, and then Samaria, which was beyond Jerusalem, and then the uttermost part of the earth. In Acts 8:1, we begin to see this worked out. In fact, you could take that and use it as the outline for the book of Acts if you wanted to. In Acts 8, verse 1, I'm going to start reading the second sentence. The second sentence: "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem." Now, what day was that? that day? Well, it follows up Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was called before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and asked to defend himself against charges of blasphemy. And what did Stephen do? He gave him a history lesson is what he did. If you look, it's two or three pages in your Bible where Stephen gives the Jewish leaders a history lesson. And at the end of it, he says to them, "You are a stiff-necked people. You are just like your fathers who murdered the prophets, and you have murdered the righteous one." Not a very politically correct speech, you might say. And as a result, they stoned him to death. So Stephen was stoned to death right there for preaching to the Jewish leaders. And it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You go down to verse 4, and it reads, "Those who had been scattered kept their heads down and their mouths shut and tried to disappear into the crowd so they wouldn't get thrown into jail or killed." I mean, that's what you would expect to read there, wouldn't you? Isn't that what you would do? I think that's what I would do. But these were exceptional people. It doesn't say that at all. It said those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, that's quite a remarkable thing. What would give these people the motivation, the guts to preach the word wherever they went after Stephen's been stoned and they've been chased out of Jerusalem? And I want to suggest that their lives had been so transformed by Jesus Christ, they simply could not keep quiet. They simply could not keep quiet. And then it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And you'll read about that in Acts chapter 8. And when you get over to Acts chapter 9, you'll read about Saul's conversion. He was the one that was hauling people off to jail in Jerusalem. He was miraculously converted and began to preach, got his assignment to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 10, you'll read about God showing Peter that the gospel is for all the Gentiles as well as the Jews. You know, the Jews didn't understand that. They never really caught on that the gospel was for the whole world. They thought it was for them. They thought the Gentiles were going to be judged. But God shows Peter that the gospel is for the Gentiles. And then we get over to Acts 11 and verse 19, and we're going to pick up again with those who were scattered. Remember, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled beyond Samaria now as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." You know, the Jews didn't really have anything to do with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were idol worshipers. They were contaminated. They were unclean. You didn't want to get close to a Gentile. You wouldn't have them in your home. You wouldn't eat with them. You wouldn't risk getting spiritual cooties from the Gentiles. You just would stay away from them. And so they were telling the gospel only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, imagine what kind of a group of people here. First of all, we don't have the leaders from Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem. We have all these lay people who became refugees. They scatter out preaching. They go off to Cyprus and Cyrene and Antioch, and some people, Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene, they join them. So now we have Jews from Jerusalem, Jews from elsewhere. They come and they converge in Antioch. They start telling Gentiles about the gospel. Some of them believe, and now you've got a really diverse, motley group of people here, all talking about the Lord in Antioch. And if you turn over now to verse 25, you find out that the people up in Jerusalem, the leaders, heard about what's going on down there, and they said, "We better check this out." But they sent the wrong man. If they wanted to find out what was wrong, they didn't send Barnabas. He's the guy whose glass is always clear full. And he goes down there, and he is so excited about what seeing people coming to Christ in Antioch that he goes and gets Saul, and he brings him. And it says, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now they're attracting a lot of attention in Antioch. Here's this motley group of people, Jews, Gentiles from Jerusalem, Cyprus, other places. Saul's preaching. They're meeting every day. Everybody's talking about Jesus everywhere they went. And did you hear about this group? Did you hear about these Jesus freaks? Did you hear about, what are you going to call these people? So they called them little Christs. They became Christians, a derogatory name. And then we get over to Acts chapter 13, the scripture we read earlier. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And it doesn't take a great deal of insight to see there was a huge amount of diversity even in the leadership of the church. A whole diverse group of people only held together but by their fascination for the Christ, talking about him all the time. And verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now you know what happens after that. Paul and Barnabas start out. Paul goes on three missionary journeys throughout Southeast, the Asia Minor, what we call the Middle East, starting churches everywhere he went, finally impacted the whole Roman Empire, and by extension, all of our churches today. And Paul was the founding church planter, and Antioch was the mother church. And you could very well say that through this one local church, God changed the world. That's the potential. That's the potential of a local church, that through a local church, God can change the world. Well, you say that's back in Bible times. A lot of things happen in Bible times that we don't see very often anymore. We see people in the Bible here so totally transformed by Christ that they're talking about him everywhere they went at the risk of their lives. Actually, that still does happen. At the Third Lausanne Conference in Cape Town last week, it was reported that there are tens of thousands of people coming to Christ in the Middle Eastern countries like Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, places like that that you probably don't know about. And in fact, they say that in Iran, in the last 30 years, more Muslims have become Jesus followers than in the previous 1,300 years. And many of these people whose lives have been totally transformed out of oppression and darkness are talking about Jesus everywhere they go. Huge movement to Christ. It's still happening today. But let's fast forward here a few centuries from the church at Antioch, and I want to tell you about a story about a church in Minneapolis. I want to move up to 1990. Now, I know for some of you, 1990 is still ancient history. History began the day you were born, so it's not very old. But in 1990, I was, well, just pretty much the age I am now. It's not been that long ago for me. But in 1990, in a Baptist church in Minneapolis, there was a couple who were visiting. It was obvious that they were visiting because, and they weren't American because they were wearing their native dress. And so after the service, Tom, who was a pastor on staff, approached this couple, and he learned that they were from Myanmar, formerly Burma, and they were studying at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School outside Chicago, and they told him that they had come to visit their mother church. And he said, well, what church is that? And they said, well, it's this church. And they told him a story that he didn't know. You see, in 1890, 100 years earlier, this church had commissioned a couple, Ola and Minnie Hansen, to go to Myanmar, which was then Burma, to work with the Kachin people. And when Ola and Minnie arrived in Myanmar, or in Burma, and asked the king for permission to work with the Kachin people, he pointed to his dog and he said, you might as well try to teach my dog as to teach those people. They're wild men. And they were. They were the wild animist people of Burma. Nevertheless, Ola and Minnie Hansen went. They were there 30 years. During that time, they mostly preached, established churches, developed a script and translated the Bible. And in 1927, they presented the Old and New Testaments to the Cajun people. Shortly after that, they returned to Minneapolis and Ola Hansen died. So Pastor Tom learned this story in 1990. In 1995, Pastor Tom was invited to go to Myanmar to the centennial of Cajun literacy, followed by the 32nd Triennial Convention of the Baptist Convention. And he went. They told him they were expecting about 3,000 people, which was quite surprising because this was the first convention of Cajun people ever held outside of their own territory. When he got there, they said they thought maybe there would be 10,000 people, and so they really weren't quite prepared for the 30,000 people that showed up for this convention. People had traveled from China and as far away as Japan. One man had traveled 9 days to get to this convention, and Tom sat through 6 hours of seminars every day, and he couldn't understand a word, except early on in virtually every seminar, he heard the words Ola Hansen and Bethlehem Baptist Church. They introduced him to every pastor they could find. People came up to him from everywhere and apologized for their broken English and thanked them for sending Ola and Minnie Hansen. They said, "We were the wild men of Burma, and look at us now. God is faithful." You see, since 1927, there's been a people movement to Christ among the Cajun people. And of the 600,000 Cajun people, 90% of them claim to be Christians, because one church sent one couple to Burma. Now, what's the point of this? Well, one of the points is that we don't always get results during the time of a two-hour movie or a half-hour TV program like we're used to. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And so you may never see the results of some of your investments in God's global project while you're alive, but God will know. And I think that maybe one of the things that will happen in heaven is that we'll get to see the film of how God used what we did for his purposes. I think it's important enough to get involved in. So what are churches doing today? Churches are doing a lot of things today that were never possible years ago to advance God's kingdom and to see that people have the opportunity to know Jesus. There are churches who are sending, developing and training and sending whole teams of people to go long-term and stay in a place. I met a fellow once who said his church was sending rotating teams of people to work in an orphanage overseas. They were providing most of the staff for a whole orphanage. Churches are partnering with individual churches in other countries to help them reach beyond their normal sphere of influence. I was in a church where one whole wall was papered with pictures of orphans that that church had sponsored, that people in that church had sponsored. There's a church in Texas that took out its coffee bar and rebuilt the room dedicated to its unreached people group. Some churches are actually approaching a variety of mission organizations and saying, "Will you partner with us to help us get the gospel to a tribe that's not yet been reached?" You know, there are more than 600 tribes of people that have not yet even been targeted with the gospel. Nobody's even strategizing yet how to get there. There's still a great need for workers, for people to go where nobody else has gone. So there are a whole variety of ways that churches, a church on the outskirts of Detroit, a very affluent church, an affluent suburb, is sending interns into Dearborn to work. They have a number of families in their church seeking to sell their homes to move into Dearborn and work. I read about one church that is preparing 200 people to be long-term missionaries. I don't know how they're going to provide for them all, but I think God can do it. So cutting-edge churches are finding innovative ways to deploy lots of resources and people into the world for Christ. So how's your church doing? And what could you be doing? I'm going to suggest that what your church does depends a whole lot on what you do. You know, a couple weeks ago, the whole world watched while 33 Chilean miners who had been 70 days a half mile below ground were rescued. You know, no effort was spared to bring those men up. No expense was spared. It was an urgent rescue operation to bring those men out of darkness into light and life. And you know, God has given the church an analogous, urgent rescue mission, and it's global. Do you know that more than a quarter of the world's people live in places where they are unlikely to hear the gospel in a way they can understand it in their lifetime? A quarter of the world's people. We've had the Great Commission for 2,000 years, and still a quarter of the world's people may never hear the gospel. Folks, there is work to be done, an urgent global rescue operation, and God has invited us to partner in that work. So I want to ask, what about you? This is your opportunity. This is your opportunity to make your life count, to give your life for something that will outlast you, to give your life for eternity. But is it important to you? Will you step up to it? Will you align your life with God's purposes? Now, I know your lives are busy. You're telling me, look, my plate is so full. If I try to add something onto my plate, it's just going to slip off the edge. Look, I want to challenge you to take God's purpose and just put it right in the center of your plate. And then if a few things fall off the edge, it won't be quite so important. Ralph Winter, before he died, made this statement. He said, it's now possible for the first time in history that the Great Commission could be fulfilled in our lifetime and Jesus come back. Then he said, now, if that would happen, would that interrupt your plans? Wow, that's a question with a punch to it, isn't it? What kind of plans do I have that don't take into account where God is going? I want my plans to line up with his plans. I want my life fulfillment to be what he wants fulfilled. They say there are three kinds of people in the world. There are people that make things happen. There are people that watch things happen, and there are people that say, what happened? And you know, I think when Jesus comes back, there are going to be a lot of Christians saying, what happened? They missed the chance to be in on it. I don't want my life to be like that. I don't think you want your life to be like that either. You know, there are really only two things that are important in the world, God and people, and getting them together. I'm going to ask you to do two things. The first thing is I'm going to ask you to get involved. Find some way to contribute to God's global mission. Maybe it's reaching out to people around you who are unlike you, developing relationships, getting acquainted, building friendships. Maybe it's getting involved in the mission ministry of this church. If you don't have another avenue, go to your pastors, go to your missions team and say, look, I'm ready. Find me a spot. Give them a couple weeks. They may have to think about it, but help them find, let them find you a place to serve, to get involved, to do something productive. Now I'm going to ask you to give. You heard them say, this missions ministry is funded solely by what you contribute to the missions budget. If you've already handed in your card, take the part you keep and write on it something else. I want you to give more. You know, I'm not going to ask you to give up your $4 a day coffee habit, even though that would produce about $1,200 a year for missions. That's trivial. I'm not asking you not to buy a new iPhone, even though you don't need it. I'm not telling you not to get that flat screen TV. Even though high-definition junk is still just junk. Now, that stuff's trivial. I want you to change your lifestyle. I want you to pursue something different. Don't bother buying new carpet. Just clean it. Yeah. I hope you're not thinking about buying a boat. That's just a hole in the water to throw money into. You don't need a new car. Drive the one you've got. You know, everything you buy ends up in the junkyard. Is that where you want your contribution to be? And I certainly hope you're not thinking about buying a bigger house. 19 refugees could live comfortably in your house right now. Downsize, buy a smaller house so that you can work for the kingdom and live for the kingdom and give for the kingdom. Change your lifestyle. Give till it hurts. Write down a figure on that card that you can only give if God makes it possible, and pray about it till he does. Make your life count for the kingdom. Invest in the kingdom. When I was about 12 years old, I had the most wonderful experience of my life up to that time. And the background is that about every weekend or every other weekend, we would go visit my grandparents who lived on the farm, and my grandfather would take me a tractor ride. And when I got old enough, he would let me steer the tractor. And then he would let me drive the tractor. I have some funny experiences to tell about driving my grandfather's tractor. But there came a day when he said to me, "David Lee, I want you to take the truck." Oh, man, dreams come true. I'm going to get to drive the truck. He said, "Now wait, wait." I was out the door. "Wait," he said, "listen to me." He said, "I want you to take 2 empty bushel baskets, go down to the orchard, close the gates behind you, pick up 2 bushels of good apples off the ground. Don't pick them off the trees. Don't get wormy ones. 2 bushels of good apples off the ground. Come back, close all the gates behind you." Man, I was out of there like a flash. I got to drive that big old green farm truck that he had. I went out to the shed where it was parked, you know, dirt floor, always ruts under the wheels, you know. And I opened that creaky door, and that truck was so dirty you could hardly tell it had been green. It was dusty and feed dust, and I got in there. You could hardly see through the windshield for the dirt, springs sticking up out of the seat, no accelerator pedal, just a rod in the floor. And I grabbed a hold of that great big steering wheel, and I started that truck, and I backed out of there, and I started down the tractor path, stopping and opening and closing the gates, having the time of my life till I got to the orchard. And I turned off the truck, got a bushel basket, started looking for apples. They were all wormy and scabby and rotten, and I'm looking and looking. It was hot, and the bugs were all over me, and I had never noticed that until I started looking for apples. And I worked and worked, and I finally found 1 bushel of good apples and got it in the truck, and then I had a brainstorm. I thought, why don't I turn the truck around before I pick up the other bushel apples? So I got in and started it up, and I thought, well, I don't have to turn it around right here. Why don't I go on down the tractor path to someplace? I'll find a place to turn around. So I went down through the fields and the fields and the fields, and I came to the end of the tractor path. There's a big green meadow out there, beautiful. And I thought, I'll just take a big swing out around here, and I'll turn around and come back. Well, I got way out there, but I didn't know that it was marshy out there. I got stuck. Oh, man, I'm spinning the wheels, and I'm trying to rock it back and forth by shifting gears. Well, you can't do that with that big old floor shift. So I'm spinning the wheels, and after a while, the wheels quit spinning. There's just big blue smoke coming out from underneath from the clutch, and it was all over. I was stuck. So there was nothing to do but get out of the truck and start walking back to the house. That was a long walk because I'm thinking in my mind, now how am I going to explain this? You know, my grandfather was pretty forgiving, but my father, I didn't think would take it too well, but I'm thinking, okay, so now I'm supposed to be here in the orchard picking up apples. I'm way down here at the end of the farm, stuck in the bog, and I don't quite know how I'm going to explain this. I don't know how I'm going to tell him. And, you know, I remember that story sometimes when I think about the fact that one day, we're going to stand before our Heavenly Father. And there are probably a lot of questions He's not going to ask us. He may not ask us how nice a house we had, or if we reached the pinnacle of our career, or what people thought of us, or if we had a nice car, and so on. But He may ask us, how did you do with the job I gave you to do? Now, if we've gotten bogged down with all this other stuff, can you imagine how we're going to tell them? What are we going to say? You know, when I meet my Heavenly Father, I want to go home with the apples. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this enormous global rescue operation, it looks like a huge task. We feel like we can't make a difference. And yet we look how you used the church at Antioch and how you used the church in Minneapolis. And Lord, we know you don't ask us to do something unless you can do it through us. Lord, we want to be able to look back from eternity at the films and see how you multiplied what we gave and how you used what we did. But there won't be anything there if we didn't give and if we don't do what you want us to do. So, Lord, help us to accept the challenge. Give our lives for eternity for the honor and glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.